Bolivar, Missouri, as interim pastor at Freshwater Church. So I'm used to saying, good morning, Freshwater. So I was practicing all morning. Good morning, Cornerstone, Cornerstone, Cornerstone. And I think I'm in the right place. It was just a few years ago, maybe, that I was scheduled to come and be at Cornerstone Baptist Church. And I don't know what time the worship began that morning, but let's just pretend like it was 9:30 like it was. At about 9:35, my phone rang. It was Carol Payne. She said in her normal, typical, sweet Carol Payne voice, good morning, where are you? Unfortunately, I had gotten the dates mixed up on my calendar, and I was supposed to be at Cornerstone Baptist Church at 9:30, and I was sitting on the edge of my bed in Jefferson City, Missouri. And so now, for several years, Doc and Carol, along with Chris Guffey, have had ammunition every time we've gotten together for them to remind me in the gracious, loving, compassionate, caring, forgiving way that I didn't make it here on one particular Sunday. I'm just teasing. As you know, Doc and Carol are very gracious and forgiving. And then there's Chris. And so I really am thrilled. Chris and I have become friends over the last several years. He and I served together on a board for Global Encounter, which he is on the other side of the world with Bob Caldwell, which you should ratchet up your prayers for his safe return. I've been a lot of places with Bob Caldwell. I'm envious of them being there now and have gotten to see a little bit of what has transpired. Doc was on the executive board of the Missouri Baptist Convention when I started several years ago. And he, along with several other men, immediately became men that I aspired to be like and looked up to because of their faithfulness to truth and scripture and treating people the right way. And the list could just go on and on and on. So they have become heroes of the faith to me and very dear friends to my wife and I, Julie, who is here with me as well. And then have gotten to know several of your staff. I actually was at Cornerstone Baptist Church, I don't even know how many years ago, Carol, you may have to tell me, but we were meeting in a grocery store, if memory serves me right, when this was first starting, and there were me and about, was it 2005? I don't even know how many people were there, but it was fun, I can tell you that, and we had a blast, and if I could recreate that environment, I would. It was not super sexy. We didn't have a really nice building and lighting and sound and all those kinds of things. We just were kind of all bunched together. And if I could have done that in the early service, I would have. Any early service people come back? Okay, great. I can't talk bad about the early service, but the news will travel. It'll get, I'm just teasing. If I could have had my way, we would have just all kind of, I know everybody's sitting in their normal seats. Is everybody sitting in their normal seats? Okay, that's good, because it's anything we want people comfortable sitting in their normal seats. But what I would have rather done is just kind of got everybody together here in these first couple of sections, just kind of circled up and talked together. I know we're still kind of thawing out. I know I'm not Pastor Chris. I'm not really sure exactly what you're accustomed to, but he is probably incredibly godly, sane, normal man. I am not. And so I just want you to know, I'm going to do my best, but I have a message that I'm passionate about and a manner of sharing that may be just slightly different to you. If I just go based upon what happened in the early service, very different. There are a lot of very puzzled, quizzical, almost angry looks this morning. And so I'm hoping for a somewhat more friendly environment. At least three or four of us can be friends. If not, I'm pretty quick and I can get to that side door in a hurry. I want you to open your Bibles to the book of James and just stick your finger there. There's several questions I asked in the early service. I shouldn't penalize you, and I'm probably never going to get to come back, especially the early service I keep talking about. I'm just teasing. I know it's early. I know it's like minus 47 degrees outside, and just that you made it at all is, for some of us, a victory just to get into the room, and so I appreciate that. I also appreciate the team that has led us and the songs that we've sung. I don't know. I know you're accustomed to that. I'm not. I appreciate you guys, and the songs we sung, I felt like we could have just stood up after one and read a passage out of the Gospel of John. After another, we could have just read Romans 8, right? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and then just skip to the end. Have you been in Romans 8 lately? If you haven't, it doesn't look like some of us have, because it's a very celebratory, I shouldn't say those kinds of things. That's not, you were in the first service too, weren't you? Yes. Are you here as a kind of a, you're going to take me out, aren't you? No? Okay. All right. Okay. Romans chapter 8, right? If God is for us, right? That's good news, isn't it? Jesus said, I am with you. This is good news, right? If everything else, the world falls down around you. I thought about just switching the message, which would make my wife very, very nervous. But the last several years has led us through a challenging, sometimes painful journey in which we've prayed desperately and wanted something, and God in his good and gracious plan has said no. Anybody ever been there? Well, it just didn't even make any sense, right? This is what we want. God, surely this lines up with who you are, right? And he says no. I don't get that. I don't know that I even understand all that I'm going to say to you here today, but I know that it's true. And God is, I believe, trying to work this out, flesh this out in my life. Now, here's what I love about Jesus. Jesus is, I aspire to be a good preacher, but Jesus is a great storyteller. Have you ever just hung out with him? You just watch him in the Gospels. Just read the Gospels over and over. Many times he's asked questions, he tells a story. It really irritates religious people, even today. Just quote the Torah, Jesus. That's all, you know, just why don't you just quote the law? Instead, he tells a story, right? And they're like, ah, right? I know this could challenge some of us this morning because I want you to listen to a couple of, I love a good story. And I got the microphone, and so I want to just put a couple of parables in front of you, and then I'm going to count on you. I know what you hear week in and week out. I've read your bulletin. I've been on your website. I know what your mission statement is. I know why church exists. I know the answers to some of the rhetorical questions I'm going to ask you today. But I hope that as you wrestle with them, maybe you'll think about them in a little bit different way as you leave here today. And I hope you're commissioned to action. Because if all we do is get together, right, to vote about whether or not we think that guy ever needs to come back again, then we've missed the point of coming here together because it didn't have anything to do with me. I thought it was just ironic that Tim's microphone went out whenever he started to talk about me. Because what we're doing here today isn't about me. What we're doing here today isn't even about you. You may be tempted to think so, and when you leave, you may be in evaluation mode because you think it's about you, but it's not about you. It's about him. It's about knowing him. So I want to read you a story. Are you familiar with the story King Midas? Anybody? I know we don't read or tell stories anymore. I think you can graduate from most public high schools and really not grasp reading anymore. As long as you can text or communicate in 140 characters, then we're pretty sure you're good to go. And you don't even have to know anything because you can just Google it, right? And so I regret that for us in our educational system. There are teachers in the room. I love you. I just want you to know that. You have the hardest job on the face of the planet. But I love a good story. This story is kind of a twist on King Midas. It's entitled King Midas and the Christian Touch. I have to wear these now. I already broke another set of glasses. I got so worked up today. Some time ago, there lived a king named Midas who was very wealthy and quite concerned about the encroachment of the pluralistic society on his kingdom. He spent much of his time fighting for prayer in the schools. Curiously, however, he very seldom prayed with his lovely daughter, Christiana. While the hot sun beat down in the afternoon, Christiana would play in the vineyard while King Midas thought about ways to reverse the culture's dreadful trend towards secularism. "Please read to me," said Christiana one day. She loved to hear Mother Goose rhymes, and because the king could not think of a Christian alternative, he took up the book and recited Jack and Jill. At the part where Jack fell down, a thought came to him. If only everything in my kingdom could become Christian, the world would be a much better place. The world would be safe for my daughter, and I wouldn't have to worry about lawsuits unless, of course, it was a Christian world that didn't read the Bible very carefully. If only I could have the power to make everything Christian, he said aloud, I would give anything to have that power, anything at all. As he stared into space, as fathers sometimes do, Christiana said, come on, Dad, read. But her pleas fell on deaf ears, for all at once King Midas was stunned by a bright light and a piercing voice that said, your wish has been granted, King Midas. As soon as the sun rises tomorrow, anything you touch will become Christian. Will it change into a deeply committed Christian thing or simply become lukewarm, King Midas asked. That is for you to see, said the voice, which being interpreted means it's for me to know and you to find out. And find out he did. In the morning, King Midas awoke fitfully from sleep and found the mattress he was lying on had become Christian. The tag displayed the manufacturer's name with addresses in Wheaton, Illinois and Colorado Springs, Colorado. You'll have to ask around. Anything I touch now will become Christian, thought the king. How wonderful for me and all my kingdom. Immediately he jumped out of bed and put on his shoes, which became sandals. So, there's some funny parts in here. And I know this is church, but it's okay for you to laugh out loud. I just wanted to set some of you free to do that, because it was really awkward in the first service when it's me and my wife are the only ones laughing. But maybe you just think, this isn't really that funny. He ran down the stairway eagerly looking for objects to touch, and he came upon his daughter's book of nursery rhymes. One touch, and instantly the book was transformed. Every story, every poem now had a religious slant. The king ran on to one of his favorite places, the Royal Baseball Diamond. Players for the minor league Nuggets were running wind sprints and chewing tobacco, which should only be done by professionals. Forgetting his gift, King Midas approached a particularly rugged player who was the star of the team. Upon seeing the king, the slugger uttered a few unprintable words and offered his hand. Instantly, the chaw in his cheek and his stubbly beard disappeared. "Praise the Lord," he said to the king. "It's a real blessing to meet you." "I've never heard this player talk this way in post-game interviews," the king thought. Aloud, he said, "You are certainly a talented young man." "Well, I just want to thank the good Lord," the player said. King Midas was overjoyed about the effect he was having on his kingdom. He ran into a royal used car lot and leaned against one of the automobiles to catch his breath. Straight away, each end of the car was graced with bumper stickers that said, "One way," and "Honk if you love Jesus." King Midas then stepped into the dealer's office and shook hands with the owner and his sales staff. They too turned Christian and began praising the Lord by offering markdowns on all their inventory. The king walked by the Royal Broadcasting Center with its radio and television outlets and thought, why not? Thus it came to be that one minute his kingdom was watching a talk show that paraded people with every known relational dysfunction across the screen, and the next minute they were watching the same people being counseled by a Christian psychologist faith healer. King Midas was not only delighted in the change, he was ecstatic that all he had to do was touch a person or object to make it holy. No hard work, no prayer, no long days of waiting and struggling. Just a little touch, and each thing or person was converted. Walking back toward the palace, he touched flowers and trees, which thereupon sprouted "Jesus loves me" buds. He met the gardener, an unkempt, bushy-haired individual with a long beard, and when King Midas touched him, his hair turned three different shades of orange, and he went running toward the nearest televised sporting event to hold up a John 3:16 sign. The king approached two children who were playing with violent action toys. One touch, and the toys became biblical violent action toys with spears and slingshots. A group of concerned politicians had gathered by the palace. When King Midas shook hands with them, they turned from the opposition party to the League of Believers, a new Christian coalition. King Midas knew he had one important person left to touch. He found Christiana alone by the grapevines, reading her new Mother Goose book. And he touched her gently on the cheek, and he watched closely to observe the metamorphosis. To his surprise, he did not see any change. So he touched her shoulder a bit more firmly. "What are you doing, Father?" she asked. "I'm trying to turn you into a Christian," he said, and he grabbed her arm and shook it vigorously. "Father," she said meekly, "since my youth I have known of the things of God as the Sunday school teachers have taught me. The words from the book about the man from Galilee, his perfect life, his perfect sacrifice, and the forgiveness he offers. That message touched my heart a long time ago." "Then I have been misled," said the king. "I have thought all this time that I was making a society Christian. But you're saying it's not true. The voice I heard must have been lying. The only one who can truly change our culture and the people in it is the one who touches the heart," Christiana said, with wisdom beyond her years. "You certainly have affected the outward appearance of men, such as the baseball player and the used car salesman, but tomorrow one will put cork in his bat and the other will overcharge his customers for a brake job, unless the Spirit of God changes them." King Midas looked sad. Teardrops fell down his cheek like so many little fish symbols. He loved his daughter even more because of the valuable lesson that she'd taught him. From that day forward, he and Christiana devoted themselves to prayer for the kingdom. They regularly visited the poor, the widows, and the orphans. They set up a shelter for the homeless. They related the timeless message that the great King of Glory loves people and he wants them to know him. they related the timeless message that the great King of Glory loves people and he wants them to know him. One by one, people's lives were changed and the kingdom was never the same. James, not my favorite, right? Irritating, in my face, very practical. James, just wanted you to know I thought the same thing. James is a real practical book of the Bible, right? Written by the brother of Jesus. James, I believe, has a very clear view of how you and I are inclined to act. James helps us understand community. Community that is marked by caring for others and embracing our responsibility to others. We live in a world, can there be any doubt, that shirks responsibility. I'm trying to think of the last time I heard an actual apology from someone who did something and was caught, right? It just doesn't happen. There's all kinds of excuses and reasons why it's somebody else's fault. James takes that same sin to task. We are responsible for our actions. We're also responsible for evil that we allow by our inaction, according to James. James, brother of Jesus, can you imagine? I know some of you had very spiritual brothers and sisters, maybe moms and dads, but can you imagine? Brother of Jesus? He has some straightforward teaching and critical perspective to offer us today. I believe James has he has the perspective to challenge a church when he writes this letter that is wrestling with divisiveness and intolerance and favoritism and the desire for wealth and status. If you read James closely, you're going to hear him calling those things to task in the church. He's positioned to offer very real practical challenges to those, now listen, who claim to have understood the calling of Jesus upon their lives, but have somehow forgotten to live out the mission. Somehow missed loving others. James was also focused in this letter on addressing a false teaching that was gaining popularity. A teaching that called into question the great commandment as expressed by Jesus. Does anybody remember what the great commandment is? Sorry, I ask questions sometimes. They're not intended to be rhetorical. My bad. I should have picked up on this in the first service. You guys don't talk out loud here. There must be some rule against it, and I think we should have a business meeting and address that. But does anybody know what the great commandment is? And yes, and don't sound angry about it when you say it out loud, right? That's the third part of that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew chapter 22, right? Matthew chapter 28. We're going to come back to that. But I want you to listen for those words as we read together James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We're just going to read the first 13 verses of James chapter 2. This is unfair. We should have read James chapter 1. You need to read the whole letter. But here we go. Listen closely for that command. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, whoa, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there. You sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And all of the poor in the room said, yes, amen, right? I know in America, in the West, we tend to think of poor having to do with socioeconomic status or how much money we have in our wallet. But in Scripture, it even makes reference to being far from God and then being brought near to God, right? Poor, far, near, rich, in relationship with Jesus. That's good news. But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, just James altogether, I'd love to do away with, but particularly verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Ugh. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You have to reference back to Jesus' teaching, even about adultery and murder, being much more broadly defined than maybe one would think. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I'm with student audiences quite a bit, so you have to forgive me. Thoughts go through my mind. Like that statement alone right there, like that's worth making a plaque of, you know, putting on your wall. Or if I was just talking to students, I'd say that's tattooable, right? But we don't believe in those, and I'm not suggesting that you get one. But I'm just saying mercy triumphs over judgment. There's something powerful and potent in that statement. I hope it rings in your ears even as we come to the end of the message. Now, there's more in this than we have time to tackle here today. But did you hear James's reference to the great commandment? Did you catch it? In between some really challenging words, we don't have time to read all of these, but in between some words like, be quick to hear, right? Those of you who, he said, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. I never liked being at church on slow to anger Sunday. Two Sundays I could not stand. Ephesians 6, when I was a kid, I don't want to be there. Children, obey your parents. Because I guarantee you, all day on Saturday and on the way to church that day, I had been nothing but disobedient. And that's the day that our pastor always chose to preach that sermon. That was the way it worked in my life, right? Ephesians 6, then they're slow to anger. And I know I don't look like it now, but this is feet of clay in Matt Kearns' life. This is one of those things he's had to work on in my life. Prove yourself a doer of the word, not just a hearer. Ugh. Remain unstained by the world. Listen, pure and undefiled religion looks like this. Caring for orphans and widows. James couldn't say it any clearer, could he? And in verses 14 through 26, right? There's a discussion about faith and works, a challenge to more than belief, more than just mental assent that God exists out there somewhere, right? He talks about faith without works being dead. If you don't put the two together, if all you have is faith, then it's dead without works. Sandwiched in between these challenges, I know you're gonna invite me back to preach on all those things, right? Sandwiched in between those challenging words is this reminder in verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, which according to the Scripture, right, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. In the back of my mind, right, there's another moment in time yet to come where I stand before Jesus and I long to hear him say, well done. These two go together. A mantra of mine, truth, that's rung in my ears and come out of my mouth a lot has been the following. I love the church. She's God's chosen instrument for reaching a lost and dying world with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Love the church. Now, I've said that for many years, and I think I was wrong. I think God's chosen instrument for reaching a lost and dying world with the good news of the gospel was the cross of Jesus Christ. That was the instrument. I mean, I'm not really wrong, technically wrong, but every time we gather together, shouldn't this be what we have in the back of our minds, in the front of our minds? The price that Jesus paid in order for us to have relationship with him, right? That is the demonstration of what real unconditional love looks like. Now, that being said, however, the delivery system for the good news is the church, the bride of Jesus Christ. But what is the church? Why does this body of believers exist? What is the purpose for the existence of Cornerstone Baptist Church in Sedalia, Missouri? I figured some may scramble, get their bulletin, mission statements printed on the front, it's in black and white, right? We know this. Here's my submission to you. If it'll suffice for us today, for the mission that Jesus left to the disciples to be the same mission for us, is that okay? Can we just line up behind them? Here's the mission that Jesus left. What is the mission? Matthew chapter 22, greatest commandment, love God. All your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor. Simple, right? Sounds simple. Love God, love your neighbor. Maybe it's not so simple. Let's take a look at another account of where Jesus points to this same simple truth. I just want you to flip back in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Gospel of Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We're going to begin in verse 25. Again, unfair. There's a lot of things about Luke and Jesus. I'm counting on maybe you having a little bit of background in that arena, but we're going to come to an interaction between Jesus and a certain lawyer. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I don't know if you came in here asking that question, wanting to know the answer to that question. I don't know if you're around people who are asking that question, but in some way or another, I would submit a lot of people in culture, not just certain lawyers, are wanting to ask the big question. In the back of their minds, at some point, in some way or another, we come to grips with the ultimate question about life and death. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, "What's written in the law? How does it read to you?" And this certain lawyer answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Now I know a guy who acts like a certain lawyer from time to time. I see him in the mirror on occasion. And sometimes answers are unsatisfactory to me. And this story, I wish, ended with a period and we saw this certain lawyer walk away satisfied that he received an answer and he followed Jesus the rest of his days, but it doesn't go that way. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, right, "And who is my neighbor?" Right? I don't know what it sounded like, but I think it was kind of cheeky, right? I think he was trying to make a point. And so Jesus replied and quoted the Torah. No. Jesus replied and told a story. This irritates people because sometimes he just makes you listen to a story and try and get the point. Isn't that crazy about Jesus? Jesus replied and said, "A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him, and they beat him, and went off leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." Now, I know in this room we go, "Ooh." But in that audience, religious people of the day probably went, "Eh, that's the right thing to do. Unclean, right? Just stick with me. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side, right? There's some priests and some Levites, probably even within listening distance of this story being told, and they really want to be the hero, kind of like you and me. But they're not. But a certain Samaritan, right? Now, when he said that, you probably may have heard audible groans in the audience. Ooh, Samaritans. Because they were hated people. I don't even know a comparison to make for you here today. There's not a, it's unfair. I can't drill this into you because I don't know who it is that you just loathe. You know, it would be somehow in some kind of story we would tell a member of, you know, ISIS or just some horrible faction being the hero somehow. Like that's what the feeling these religious leaders had in their gut when they heard Jesus refer to this Samaritan. Wrong people. These are outsiders. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him, and he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? That's an easy question, right? You know what's fascinating to me in this translation that I'm reading from? It says, and he said, right? The certain lawyer, he couldn't even muster saying, according to the text, Samaritan. He couldn't even call him by name. The one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, listen, you do the same thing. Who is my neighbor? Why this question? What's going on here? Let me give you just a little bit more history. When Jesus began his public ministry, the religious leaders of the day were very serious. I mean like 19 varies serious about protecting a very rigid rules environment. What had begun in the Old Testament with 10 commandments had grown into a system where there were 613 or more additional rules and regulations. Laws with more defined rules and additional clarifying regulations, hundreds of them stacked up on top of the Ten Commandments. What you could do, on what day, at what time, who you couldn't talk to, who you couldn't interact with, who you couldn't touch, who you couldn't befriend, what work consisted of, what you could eat, what you couldn't eat, how you would prepare what you did eat. Right, this is circle up, knee to knee. Eyeball to eyeball. Do you ever find yourself complicating things? Anybody? Take something that just could be really simple and find yourself making it incredibly complicated. Have you ever found yourself reading into a situation only to later find out you were making something up that wasn't even really there? You ever done this? In an argument, discussion? Have you ever found yourself in the middle of a situation only to realize that the situation is complicated because you have refused to accept a simple truth? I was having a conversation several years ago with a good friend of mine when this reality hit home. I was talking about this very same story and trying to find, I was just on the back end of seminary education, trying to find some deeper hidden meaning behind what Jesus was potentially possibly saying. I was kind of asking my own version of, who is my neighbor? My friend stopped me. And he said in a very straightforward way, Matt, what if Jesus simply meant love your neighbor? You know, like the people who live next door to you. You live in a neighborhood? Yeah, I live in a neighborhood. Yeah, you have neighbors? I do. Yeah, I do. What if he just meant love your Love your neighbor. I fear we may have a problem here today. Like we have in churches all over America. Like we wrestle with in the church that I'm a part of. And that is that we can slip into the stream of coming here, taking part in another church service, hearing another sermon, singing another song, taking part in the whole show, go back home, go back to our neighborhoods, back to our schools, and do nothing, all the while thinking, today we've done church and somehow fulfilled the Great Commission. Whatever happens here today only has meaning in so much as our lives bear out this experience as we engage in the mission in the world that we live in every day. I'm going to say it again because there's only one guy with me, but I believe it's true. Whatever happens here on this morning only has meaning in so much as our lives bear out this experience as we engage in the mission in the world we live in every day. Know Christ, make him known, right? I didn't make this up. This is your deal. If you're visiting here today, completely ignore this. If you're here regularly, weekly, this is your thing. This is what we say. As Cornerstone Baptist Church in Sedalia, Missouri, as the people of God gathered together and scattered all over these hillsides, we exist to know him and make him known. Now here's a challenge. Neil Cole said this. I don't like it either. Knowledge is not lacking. Obedience is. The church in America is already educated far beyond her obedience. Maybe it's just that simple. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you've done well. Sometimes God's call to love others may look slightly different than we think. Sometimes it's an attitude change. Sometimes it's a heart change. Sometimes it's a change of perspective. I know what time it is, but can I just share one more story with you? My friend who was having that conversation with me, he made it really practical for me. He helped me understand what my neighborhood looked like. Sometimes it's something other than maybe what I even anticipated. And I think this is great if it inspires us, right? When it inspires us to live out the Great Commission that Jesus left to his church. You may be familiar with Sleeping Beauty. This is entitled Sleeping Ugly. Once upon a time in a faraway land, there lived a king named Olaf and his expectant queen named Bunzi. The last name of the royal family was Sturdly, but the king and queen never used it. The king didn't like last names, and the queen just didn't like the sound of Bunzi Sturdly. There was, as usual, a good fairy. She was named Bonnie, and for a good fairy, Bonnie was typically good at changing some things into other things, but she was not very good at telling the future. One morning after she had put on her makeup, good fairies always wear a lot of blush and warm beige base, she went into the throne room to make a prediction to the king and queen. "Your majesties," she began in a loud voice, "I predict that you will have a very lovely child." Seemed a safe enough prediction, for she did not say whether it would be a boy or girl. She also used the word lovely, and this seems safe too, for what parents do not think their baby lovely? The next morning at 7 o'clock, the queen had her baby. "Ye gad," said the doctor when he saw it. "Is it a boy or a girl?" asked the queen. "Yes," replied the doctor as he handed the newborn baby to King Olaf. "Ye gad," said the king. Queen Bunzi could tell by the way everyone said ye gad instead of how lovely that her child must have been less beautiful than she had hoped for. Olaf, dearie, is it a boy or a girl? Asked Queen Bunsy. It's too early to tell, said the king. Well, that's how Druella Sturdly, for they named her after her old Uncle Andrew and her old Aunt Ella, entered the world. The baby was so ugly that King Olaf made Bonnie, the good fairy, stand in the corner for 2 weeks for her false prophecy. They had the royal artist paint several pictures of the new baby, but wisely kept them under lock and key. Even Queen Bunsy was not overly proud of her little Druella. The royal doctor said that she might grow out of it in time, but it turned out not to be so. And Bunsy taught Druella to crochet, which was most helpful during her dating years, when she didn't. It was during these years that Druella began to love the homeless. She would often stand for hours passing out cookies to hungry children on the street. She especially liked reading to the blind, who never said, "Ye gad," when she walked into a room. Gradually, her kindness became known throughout the kingdom, and many even began to call her the good princess. Still, all this affirmation made Bonnie, the good fairy, edgy. People had quit calling her good fairy and were generally just calling her the fairy. One day, in fact, when Bonnie was trying to change a pumpkin into a coach, it only turned into a rutabaga. It took no genius to see what was abundantly clear. Bonnie was losing her powers as well as her reputation. And one day, as Bonnie was walking along the street, she saw some children eating cookies. "Where did you children get these cookies?" she asked. "From the good Druella," replied the children. "And just look at the nice doily she crocheted. What's your name, lady?" That did it. Bonnie was furious and cast an evil spell on the house of Sturdly. The good Druella fell asleep under the enchantment, and Bonnie made it very clear that Miss Ugly would remain asleep until hell froze solid or some undiscriminating prince kissed her awake, which seemed highly unlikely to happen. Meanwhile, on the other side of a huge mountain range, far from Sturdly Castle, there lived Prince Gargoyle, who was so large of nose that he had never been called Prince Charming. Whenever he asked any maiden at the palace ball if she would like to dance, the girl would always say, "I'm sorry, I have arthritis." But deep in his heart, Gargoyle knew the truth. He was lonely, nasty, and ugly. Even people who were lonely, nasty, and ugly thought so. Still, all of his life, he continued dreaming of meeting someone who would love him just for what he was, lonely, nasty, and ugly. One day, when he was feeling particularly ugly, he mounted his steed and rode off in search of adventure. He wandered for 7 months far across the mountains from his home, and by oddest chance, he happened to come upon a group of children who were wearing doilies for suncaps. When they saw the prince, they said, "Ye gad," which had now become the kingdom's common greeting. The homely prince was undaunted. He asked the children where they had gotten the lovely doilies they were wearing. "From Sleeping Ugly," they explained. They told the prince that the princess was under a spell and that while she was quite ugly, Gargoyle might want to consider kissing her awake. There had been no cookies in the streets since the good Druella fell under Bonnie's evil spell. "Furthermore, there are no doilies either," said one of the children. "But Prince Gargoyle," warned another, "this will be no storybook romance. Druella Sturdly is not what you'd call beautiful. But on the other hand, Gargoyle, you're not exactly what people would call Prince The child choked his near blunder into silence. The prince asked the way to the castle, and when he arrived there, Olaf showed him personally to the chamber of the comatose Druella. The prince asked him to leave the two of them alone, and so King Olaf withdrew, leaving only Prince Gargoyle and Sleeping Ugly together. And Gargoyle studied her face for a long time. He had never kissed a girl before, even a comatose girl. And he started to pucker, and he realized that puckering made him look even uglier, for when he puckered, the bristly wart on his upper lip grew as purple as the veins in his nose. "Oh, never mind," he said as he unpuckered. He said to Sleeping Ugly, "My dearest Druella, they say that you are ugly, but I cannot believe it. I have seen children eating who once were hungry, and I know you gave them to eat. I have seen your lovely doilies spun like golden spider fiber glistening in the sun. It's not possible that one who reads to the blind and feeds the hungry could ever be ugly except to people who are so beautiful that they're vain." He paused, and he studied her for a long time. "No, Druella, you're beautiful, and I hesitate to kiss you only because I am truly ugly, made so by selfishness." "And petty hatred. I shall draw my blade, and then I shall kiss you. If you wake and cry, 'Ye gad,' then I shall slay myself. But if there is room in your good heart for one like me, then by God's good grace, I will love you for all eternity. Prince Gargoyle repuckered and kissed her on the lips. And the instant he did, Bonnie, long cobwebbed over in the dungeon of Sturdly Castle, felt a sharp pain in her neck. She knew her evil spell had been broken. Sleeping Ugly awoke, and seeing Prince Gargoyle still puckered, she said, "Again, please." This time, Prince Gargoyle really kissed her in a lingering, lippy lockup. I know that's not appropriate. Their arms wound around each other in a desperate and clutching embrace. It was the longest kiss ever performed by those who rarely did it. And when the long, long kiss finally ended, Druella looked deeply into his eyes and said, "Gargoyle, my dear sweet prince, you've come. There's so much hurt in our kingdoms, my dearest. And I've discovered that when people are in real pain, they do not even care about such words as pretty and ugly. For true beauty is not made by strutting in front of mirrors. I have only two questions for you, Gargoyle. First, can you lay by your royal robes and come with me to help the poor, to tend to the sick, to read to the blind? My lovely Druella, you know I can. Don't overdo the adjectives, Gargoyle. Just call me dear Druella. Lovely is neither true nor necessary. My second question is a bit forward, but will you marry me? There will be no photographers at the wedding. I couldn't stand having an album of pictures that no one ever asked to see. My dear Druella, here is my crown," said Gargoyle as he took it off and he threw it on the floor. The clattering crown dropped out of sight and rolled through a huge grating. And as the crown disappeared, the prince shouted, "I'm free of you, you worthless old crown. You were always cold in the winter and heavy all year long." And they were married. And Bonnie didn't go to the wedding. And just as Druella expected, no one said, "What a fine-looking couple you make." And just as Gargoyle expected, nobody said, "What a lovely bride you have." But something new was loose in the kingdom. It was a spirit, a sense of true beauty. Gargoyle and Druella honeymooned for 2 weeks in a leper colony, reading self-esteem books to lepers in the street. Cosmetic sales across the next few years dropped to zero, for all the people of the realm had found a way of life that was most beautiful and didn't depend on what one brushed on the face or stuck in the hair. In time, Druella and Gargoyle had children. And as you would expect, heredity won out. Their children looked a lot like them. But the people of the kingdom simply called them children of the king. For the words ugly and pretty were no longer in common usage. Even to this day, such words are not to be found in the dictionaries of that wonderful and happy land. Salvation is the free gift of God. Amen? We are commissioned by God in Christ, commanded by Jesus to share the news of that gift with others. In fact, this command is the greatest command in all of Scripture. In fact, it fulfills all of the law and the prophets. Love God and love your neighbor. Matthew 22, Matthew 28, James chapter 2, very practically speaking, if you're doing this, you're doing well. So my question for you here this morning is, how are you doing? Do you love your neighbor? Do you know your neighbor's name? It got real practical for me when my horrible, terrible, no good, very bad friend said, "You know what, Matt, let's draw this out. Draw your house. 308 Ash Park Drive. Now draw the 5 houses that are closest to your house. Now, I want you to write in those houses, what are those people's names?" I'd only been there 3 years. I knew one neighbor to my left, and I knew him because he'd had a contact with me, letting me know that he'd had a brain aneurysm. You want to talk about a terrible sense of conviction coming over you? Dealt with death and taught me a lesson as I talked to him on the phone that night. My neighbor across the street, put a light post in the corner of his lot that if I lay on my left side when I'm lying in bed at night, shines right through my window into my face. Neighbor on the other side, somebody said somewhere along the way, good fences make good neighbors. They lied. I could name the conflicts, and I could come up with a couple of first names, but it sure wasn't because I was seeking to love my neighbor. My friend went on to say, you know what? What about their kids? Do you know their kids' names? This neighbor across the street had had brain surgery, and his wife had had children she was expecting at the time. I'm thankful to say between that day and this day, I've gotten to know my neighbors, but maybe not in the way that I would have expected, because my main source of getting to know my neighbors and evangelizing and loving them was by inviting them to come to church, in turn asking them to be the missionary to go to a strange environment with a bunch of strange people in a strange place that they don't know well. And instead, I learned a lesson. Jesus intended for me to love my neighbor. And I don't know what that looks like for you today, but my suggestion to you would be it may be as simple as baking a cookie and making a delivery, showing up, being present, extending a kind word. Who is it within your sphere of influence that God is calling you today to demonstrate the love of Christ to? They related the timeless message that the great King of glory loves people and he wants them to know him. Can I challenge you today? If you know Jesus, I'm just assuming there are some who name the name of Jesus in this room. Yes? If you know Jesus, the great King of glory, and you've experienced his unconditional love in your life, would you consider a way that today or this week you might demonstrate that to a neighbor? No partiality, no favorites, just show mercy. Listen, many of them already know they're wrong. And they know they don't belong in their minds. But guess what? Neither did you. Neither did I. But because of his great mercy, I receive a gift. God is going to turn something new loose in the kingdom. That's my prayer. I'm going to have lunch with some folks. Then we're going to get on the road and we're going to drive back to Jefferson City. And my prayer is that as a result of us being here together today, God turns something new loose in your neighborhood. And that Sedalia might not be the same. Maybe you're going to see through the world that we live in and not get caught up in pretty and ugly. I have that conversation most often with junior high, high school, college kids, because everything about the world that we live in says that what's on the surface is what it's all about. Maybe you're at a different place. Maybe you'll embrace a greater calling and purpose in your life as a result of being with God's people today. Or maybe you'll just come to understand there's no greater calling in your life than when Jesus calls you to come and follow him. His invitation is simple. When he spent all night before he selected the disciples in prayer. Jesus spent all night in prayer. And then the next day he selected those 12 disciples. And you know what he called them to come and do? Preach great sermons, right? Build big churches, right? You know what the invitation to those men was on that day? To some specifically, he said, come and follow me. On that day, in that gospel, Jesus' invitation was for them to come and be with him. Isn't it good to know he's with us? It's not even you. So if you're nervous about your neighbor, like I am sometimes, or about having the right thing to say or knowing what to do every moment, you know what the good news is? Just let these words ring in the back of your mind. I'm with you. I'm with you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, today we are so grateful. All over again, every time we get to come together to celebrate the fact that you came, you left in obedience to God the Father to come to earth, to put on flesh, Emmanuel, to be God with us so that we could see how you live and interact with people and the things that you say and that you do. And we're so grateful to be able to have your example to know what it is you want us to do when we leave this place here today. And as we leave, God, many of us who name the name of Jesus on our lives, would you empower us and give us the courage to deliver the news that the great King of glory loves people and he wants them to know him. God, would you make us people who love others in the way you love them? God, for those who are here today, maybe there's one who just doesn't know, you doesn't know what that relationship is all about. I pray you do what you're famous for doing in drawing people to you and speaking directly to our hearts and hearing you say, I don't care what's on the outside. I don't care what's in the past. I see and know everything about you and I love you and my grace and my mercy and my gift is yours if you'll say yes. So God, if there's someone in that place, I pray you draw them to yourself. And today, would you commission us all over again as the people gathered together called Cornerstone Baptist Church. And would you send us as we leave this place empowered to demonstrate, to fulfill the royal law.